you have a Bible, you turn to the psalm we read, Psalm 107. It's a wonderful psalm that speaks of God's deliverances of his people and the praise that should be the result of that from his people. Notice in the opening three verses, the psalmist begins with God. God who alone is good. God whose mercy endures forever. And as he thinks on his God, he sends out this call. It's an invitation to all of the Lord's redeemed people to join with him, to unite with him in praising God. Indeed, you know, that's a common characteristic of all who have been redeemed by God, of all who are true believers, true Christians. They are invariably a thankful people. They're a praising people. They praise God. And if we are here this evening and we do not have gratitude to God in our hearts for his redemption, if we do not spontaneously, as it were, with the psalmist, wish to unite with his redeemed choir and to sing God's praises, then we ought to seriously question whether we are true Christians at all. So he sets before us in these opening verses this general principle: the Lord's redeemed people are a people full of praise. But he's not content to leave it there. He's going to set before us four distinct groups of people to prove that what he said in these opening verses is true. And after telling us of these four groups who experience God's deliverance, his redemption, he repeats that refrain at verse 8, 15, 21, and 31. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Now, in their immediate context, it's possible to apply all of these groups, all of these illustrations to Israel in captivity at various times and the many ways in which God delivered them. But I'm not going to do that tonight. We're going to look at them in a wider context, that is, of people who are in bondage to sin and of their deliverance from spiritual bondage and captivity. So we have these four categories of people. Let's just go through them briefly. The first is brought before us at verse 4. Here's a people of whom the psalmist says, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. Yet despite all their wandering and searching, he goes on to tell us they found no city to dwell in. It's a description of people who are lost, but who are evidently seeking. They're continually seeking, but they find no city to dwell in. That is, they find nowhere to rest. Their quest, their search is never ending. The Hebrew here that is rendered no city to dwell in could be rendered, they found no place to sit. No place to rest, you see. We're told at verse 5, their soul fainted in them. Here are people, there's no security, there's no fulfillment. They're not at peace. They're seeking. That picture can be applied to many situations and to many people. There are some folk who seek fulfillment in life intellectually. They're desperately seeking some meaning to life. They're in this wilderness, as it were, of life, and it's like a trackless waste, and they can find no paths to lead them to the city, to the place of rest. And the deepest needs of their heart are not met. Some seek help by turning to philosophies of various kinds. Some seek help by experimenting with various religions. It's really the quest, isn't it, of the wise man you find in Ecclesiastes, ever seeking but never finding. One disappointment follows another. Others live their lives on a different kind of level. They're not religious people. They're not intellectual people. But yet, they're seeking fulfillment. Some seek fulfillment in their careers. Some are workaholics, aren't they? Others in their marriage, in their relationship with others. Yet they don't find it. They're restless. They're not at peace with themselves. That's their problem. And they go on through life, and the years go by, and often you'll find that optimistic outlook which people have when they're young tends to dissipate as they get older. It evaporates. And they become cynical. They become disillusioned. All the avenues of hope, one by one, dry up, and they end up at a dead end. That seems to me to be a picture of the first category of people brought before us here. Let's look at the second category of people. They're described from verse 10 as those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. They're bound, we're told, in afflictions and irons. Why? Because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So here are clearly people suffering the consequences of their rebellion. They're people who've heard God's counsel, who've heard God's word. They've heard it spoken. They know what they should do. But they don't obey. They rebel. They harden their hearts. And inevitably, they find themselves to be prisoners in chains. Their hope, their belief, is that by doing this, they will be free. Free from God. Free from those restrictions which they feel God is seeking to place upon them. But they end up instead enslaved. That, of course, is but a picture of what happened right back at the dawn of time in the Garden of Eden. Satan's whole plan of deception was based upon the false premise that God was putting restrictions on Adam and Eve. Restrictions that weren't fair. God was a sort of cosmic killjoy. God was keeping something good from them. They were meant to be like God themselves. But if they just ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would be free. The way to freedom, the way to liberty, was to defy God. That was the original temptation. And today, Satan is deluding this generation in which we live in exactly the same way. Promising freedom without God, but then binding people in affliction and irons. Slaves of sin. Slaves of all manner of sinfulness. Slaves to bitterness and anger. Slaves to permissiveness. Slaves to pornography. Slaves to sexual sin. Slaves to various lusts and passions. They're bound. They're brought low. They cannot get up. They can't escape. Verse 12, they fell down and there was none to help. That's the second group of people. The third group is found at verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. See, one of the characteristics of fallen, sinful people is this: they blame everyone but themselves. They're fools. All the sorrow and heartache in the world, it's not their fault. The fault's never with them. Quite often, even though some of them are atheists, they'll tell you it's God's fault. I always find that a bit strange, but you find that happens. It's the environment. It's our parents. It's fate. It's our DNA. It's in the stars. It's astrology. But it's always outside of us. We can be sure our afflictions, the warfare we know within, the unhappiness, the deceit, the broken hearts, is all self-inflicted. The world was originally a paradise, but it is no longer. It's paradise lost. Why? Because men acted foolishly and defied God and sinned against God. That's what people are doing today. We reject God, we reject his way, yet we seek happiness. And we end up, however, being miserable and afflicted. Because the pleasures and the joys that we seek in this world cannot satisfy. Their emptiness becomes plain with the passing years. Let's move on to verse 23. It speaks of those who go down to the sea in ships. You quite hear these words, often hear these words read, don't you, at formal religious naval occasions. Usually a prince or a duke or somebody reading them. But really all the psalmist is telling us is that here are people going about their everyday lives, you see. Many back in these days were fishermen, engaged in the normal acts of life. But in the middle of their daily routine, something happens. A great storm arises. Who sends the storm? God, verse 25. He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. Let's widen this thought out a bit. Here are people involved in their careers, in the normal, everyday events of life, and a tragedy hits them. A trial comes upon them that they cannot handle. They thought they were in control of their lives, and suddenly this disaster strikes. And they're bankrupted. They don't know what to do. Many things can cause this, can't they? We might be diagnosed with cancer. We might lose a loved one suddenly. And suddenly everything people live for, that which they've trusted in, that which they thought was certain and sure, is gone. And they're left reeling like drunk people. They're at their wits' end, as we're told here. So here are four groups of people with this in common. All are in various states of affliction. All are in great need. But something else is true of them all. The psalmist tells us they become people who call upon God. So these people who were afflicted in all these different ways become the people who cry out to God, verse 6. But they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Verse 13, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And that's repeated at verse 19 again. And verse 28 has the same refrain also. Listen to what C.H. Spurgeon says about this. He says, some men will not pray till they're half starved. And for their best interests, it's far better for them to be empty and faint than to be full and stout-hearted. If hunger brings us to our knees, it is more useful to us than feasting. If thirst drives us to the fountain, it's better than the deepest draughts of worldly joy. And if fainting leads us to crying, it's better than the strength of the mighty, says Spurgeon. The reality is this, you see, sometimes we need a tragedy. Sometimes we need to be brought to our wits' end before we cry to God. And the great need of every single person is this, that we are brought to an end of ourselves, so that we do cry to God from our extremity and find there is a new beginning with God. So we've seen so far then in all four portraits in this psalm, people in distress, people who cry to God. But thirdly, we see this, a God who hears. God who hears them. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, verse 6, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And you'll see verses 13, 19, and 28. All bring us the same message. God hears, God saves, God delivers. Let's think about that for a few moments. Here are people in a variety of different situations. But God hears And he answers, says the psalmist, the cries of them all. He gives them all his full, undivided attention when they cry to him. Isn't that great? Earthly fathers, you know, parents are limited. You can generally only handle one situation or two, perhaps, at a time. One cry for help at a time. Parents who think it's hard, you know, with one or two children, ought to think of those who are presented with triplets and imagine what it's like for them. Earthly parents are limited, finite. But the psalmist is telling us our Heavenly Father, the Lord our God, has no such restrictions. He hears, he answers the needs of all his children, of all who call upon him, and he gives them his undivided attention. Some people think God is so great and far too busy to listen to them. Or God may become weary if we keep calling upon him. Because that's what Satan says to us. Give up. Stop coming. Stop calling. God's got other things to do than to think about you. Who are you? Who are you? But because Jesus told us to keep calling, didn't he? Man ought always to pray, he says, and not to lose heart. He told the parable of the unjust judge and also the importunate widow. What did they do? They kept knocking. They kept calling. And he told those parables as an encouragement to us to keep calling on God. See, God can give us all, whatever our situation, his undivided attention. But as well as giving us undivided attention, we note that God can also give us unqualified acceptance. This is so encouraging. See, no matter what the individual circumstances of those who are brought low in this psalm, and we've got this variety of situations set before us, whether it's because of outright rebellion against God and his word, or just plain forgetfulness, living for self, going our own way, no matter what the situation, God's response is always the same. And those who call upon him in sincerity, he hears and he answers, and he gives unqualified acceptance to those who call upon him. Remember how Jesus told us about the Father welcoming the prodigal son? He welcomed him with open arms, didn't he? We're told he saw him when he was a great way off. Lovely, lovely phrase that. A great way off. God sees us. He sees us. God's covenant love, his steadfast love, that love he gives to all who belong to him, to all who call upon him, is never qualified. It's not subject to our standards of behavior. God is rich in mercy. And when we truly turn to him, he welcomes us, no matter what sin we have committed. He forgives all manner of sin and iniquity. And the God who hears is the God who gives us this unqualified acceptance then. And the God who hears is also a God of unequaled power, because he delivers his people. Verse 20 says, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them. Wonderful that. He has the power, we're told, verse 14, to break our chains, to break the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. He can free us from what ever enslaves us. He can lift us up from the deepest discouragement, from the deepest pit. He can rescue us from the storms of this life. His word has unequaled power. Remember how Wesley says, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. I love those verses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. Remember where God's people were in bondage. in Egypt to Pharaoh. And God appears to Moses and says to him at the burning bush, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Then he says at verse 8, so I have come down. Why did God come down? To listen to them, to empathize with them in their time of trial, to speak to them? No, he said to Moses, I have come down to deliver them. Wonderful. You know, why don't we call upon God more? Why do we turn to friends before we turn to God, earthly friends? They can't deliver us. God can. God can. He's done so before if we're his, and he'll do so again. Why do we turn to God last? We seem to exhaust, don't we, the circle of all our contacts and friends. Then we turn to God. Well, it's good to have Christian friends. They can empathize with us. They can pray for us. They can give words of encouragement. But only God can deliver us. Only God. He's the God of unequaled power. He can bury all our fears, all our anxieties, all our foes, in the depths of the sea, never to be seen again. Do you think tonight that sin you wrestle with is beyond God? Do you think Almighty God can't deliver you? Never. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. No matter what the situation, what the predicament, no matter how dark the night, God will hear, God will answer, and God will deliver his people, all who call upon him in sincerity. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Can't be, can it? And the psalmist says that here in this psalm. When we call on him, look to him, cast ourselves upon him, he hears and he delivers. So we sort of come round in this psalm full circle to the matter of praise again. And that refrain which punctuates this psalm, verses 8, 15, 21 and 31. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, that men would worship the Lord, says the psalmist in effect. Worship. It's a buzzword today, you know. It means different things to different people. To some folk, it means singing choruses endlessly. To some, it's holding their hands in the air and swaying to and fro with their eyes closed. But true worship is from the heart. It includes thanking God and praising him for his mercy and his goodness towards us. It includes that public witness of verse 22, where we declare his works with rejoicing. Congregational praise, if you like, publicly testifying with full hearts of what God has done in our lives. Verse 32, let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders, singing praises worthy of God. That's worship. 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 Worthy of God in accordance with his word. But I want to just point out to you there's another aspect of worship seen in this psalm. It's really staring us in the face. But in this self-centered age that we live in, we tend to miss it or fail to see it as worship at all. That's a great tragedy. I speak about the worship of penitent hearts. It's that crying out of the needy sinner It's that calling to God from our extremity. You'll know in Psalm 102, the psalmist gives us a graphic picture of God in heaven looking down on the earth. We're told in that psalm, from heaven the Lord viewed the earth. What's he looking for? We're told to hear the groanings of the prisoner. Precious to God. In verse 17, the psalmist says, the Lord shall regard the prayer of the destitute. In that psalm, he will not despise their prayer. You see, there in Psalm 102, as in this psalm before us, men are crying to God. I just want to say to you this evening, dear friends, this is a real act of worship. For when we cry to God, we are acknowledging our inability to do anything of ourselves. We're acknowledging our dependence upon God. We're acknowledging that God alone is able to help us, as we've seen in this psalm. Almighty, boundless, limitless, God's everlasting in his goodness and his power. And when we cry out to God, we are worshipping him. We're humbling ourselves before the God of heaven. We're admitting our inability to do anything. We're pleading with God to help us. Oh, to see more of that kind of worship in these days. Not that which is born of the spirit of this world, fleshly, man-centered, exalting men, but that which exalts God, which comes from humbled hearts, hearts that rejoice, yes, but rejoice with trembling, knowing God. That's our need. You know, today the aim of many in church life is to make outsiders who come in feel comfortable, to engender warm feelings in our midst, so that they'll come back again, of course. That's the aim, isn't it? Well, we should certainly welcome outsiders in our churches. I'm not denying that for a moment. We should make them very welcome. But we ought to take note, as we've seen recently in the book of Acts, and in chapter 5 there, of what it was like when true worship was really happening. And what we're told there in chapter 5, great fear came upon all the church. And you even read in that same chapter of those who dared not join them. And in 1 Corinthians 14:24, we read of true worship resulting in the secrets of the unbelievers' hearts being revealed. And Paul says, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report, God is truly among you. Now, here's a question. How much of this worship do we see today? That which is truly a work of the Spirit of God, bringing repentance, bringing a true turning to God, people converted and living lives afterwards, not to bring glory to themselves but to God. Let's worship God. Let's do so wholeheartedly, fervently. That's what the psalmist wants. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, he says. But it mustn't be thoughtless, aimless worship. We must do so with awe and wonder and with reverence and godly fear. For God is still God, and we're still sinners saved by his grace. We should praise him with thankful hearts and show that our praise is true, that it is real, by walking in his ways and obeying his word. Well, may God bless some of those thoughts to our hearts and help us to be those who do give thanks to the Lord. For he is good, and his mercy does endure forever. whether we believe it or not, it's true. And one day we shall all stand before this God. Might we do so as those who've heard his voice, who've turned to him, and now rejoice with that joy unspeakable and full of glory for his salvation made known to us. Let's just pray for a moment. Lord, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you, Lord, for all these men and their various experiences which the psalmist brings before us. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God who hears. No matter what their situation, oh Lord, when they turned to you and sought your face, you heard their cries and you delivered them. And we thank you tonight, Lord, that you are still the one and only Saviour of men. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. He who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And, oh Lord, we pray that we might take heed to his word and turn to him and call upon him, whatever our situation might be, and know that deliverance which he alone can give. Lord, do hear us and help us as we sing this final hymn of praise. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. And I chose this hymn. I realised we had it not so long ago. It might even have been last week. But it's a great hymn, and it seemed to sum up much of the psalm and how we should be as God's people, resting in God and giving thanks and singing. 759. My heart is resting, O my God, I will give thanks and sing. My heart is at the secret source of every precious thing. Now the frail vessel thou hast made, no hand but thine can fill. The waters of the earth have failed, and I am thirsty still. 759.